Actually, you can stand and we'll read the word. Before we do that, actually, I want to remind you we will be having some cake and punch and time of fellowship afterwards in the fellowship hall in celebration with those who are taking the step of getting baptized and affirming their faith in and acknowledging in a public way. So if you would turn in your Bibles now to Hebrews chapter 11, we'll be reading verses 8 through 16. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go to a place that he was about to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. And these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. If they'd been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. The Lord bless the reading of the word. Our Father, we give you this teaching. We give you our hearts. Lord, may the words be yours, inspired by the Holy Spirit and received in our hearts and our minds by the Holy Spirit, so that we would live in a manner that is pleasing, a manner that is faithful, that walks by faith in what we cannot see and not by sight in what we do see. And we pray all these things now in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we have the unenviable task of living in a world that lives by sight, that lives by empirical evidence, lives by what we would call materialism, not in the sense of gaining possessions of things, but materialism and the idea that we can see things, that things are evidence. Science is looking for evidence. They want things that you can see and they can be measured and they can be proven. And yet we live a way that is far less common. We live a way and that most of the world can't relate to. We live a life primarily in which we cannot see what it is that we follow. We cannot see God. We have never seen Jesus Christ. We cannot see heaven. We haven't seen those who have written the Bible, written the manuscripts. We haven't seen those whom we read about. But we live what we call a life of faith. It's a life that is moving forward into the unseen. It is a life that is moving towards building things that we don't have the materials for right now. The basic material that we have is the Scripture. The battle that the writer of Hebrews was fighting was overcoming a system in which the people put a lot of their faith in Father Abraham. And what was being taught about Father Abraham was that he was a man who lived by good works, in such a manner, lived such a life that God looked on him and said, now that's the kind of guy I can choose to lead my people. And that was pretty much the predominant way in which the rabbis were teaching the life of Abraham. And therefore, because he lived by faith, really by measuring the works that he did, there was a heavy emphasis on those very types of works, evidenced by the expansion of the law that the Hebrews had, that the Pharisees had, called the Mishnah, which broke down the laws and added an awful lot of extra things to it. We see that. Mr. Krause was talking about being a patriot. We see that in our country, where we have a very express powers document. There's basic framework, and it's a couple pages long, and now we've got laws that are stacked floor to sealing. They've added, really, upon the original intent of the founders. And that's exactly what the Jews were doing. And therefore, every jot and tittle, as it were, not only of the law, but of the human interpretation of the law, was being taught and being expected to be followed. And if you were doing such, then you were walking along the faith of Abraham. So it was a difficult thing that he had to overcome. And in giving the lives, or giving the examples of the lives of these saints, the writer really is putting together a full circle argument of their life. Now, there are some who would look at the Old Testament and say, well, we don't even need that anymore since we have Jesus. And that's a real shame. That's a tragedy, really. And there's several reasons why. Number one is that God gave the oracles himself, and therefore it was important. If it was important enough not only to recount the history from the beginning of creation and recount the struggles of the people and the recount the historical events that took place, it was something that God gave. He gave the oracles. To them were given the very oracles of God, is what he pronounced. Secondly, the Old Testament points to Jesus. That's probably the most important thing. But it points to Jesus in what we would refer to, and you've heard us say it, that historical redemptive relationship. And there are many examples, and we'll see one a little bit later, of types of Christ. There were prophetic things that were being pointed to that were later fulfilled. And we talked about that earlier in the book of Hebrews. But the Old Testament points to Christ. Therefore, since it glorifies Jesus Christ, and we can look at that evidence and look at the places in the New Testament where it then is fulfilled, it adds more bricks to the foundation of our faith. Third, it is a tutor to reveal our sin. It unpacks the Ten Commandments. It's a teacher that reveals to us the very heart of God. For oftentimes, people might come into a life of Christianity, they might confess Christ, and they know nothing. They don't know anything about it. And they have the Holy Spirit, and they might still be engaging in certain acts of sin. And whereas the New Testament doesn't unpack every single little sin, we can take them there, but then we delve a little deeper and say, here was the heart of God. This is what God wanted for his people. This was the separation that he gave to them. And so the law, as it says in Scripture, acts as an instructor or a teacher, someone to reveal to us that we have a heart of sin. It also helps us understand that we are living in a biblical, ignorant society. And as we oftentimes use the method of witnessing, we use the very Ten Commandments. So we're using the law itself to help people understand that they are living a life of sin. So the Old Testament can be used in that way. And the examples that are given is a fourth way. It gives us the examples of others who journeyed in faith. Mr. Reeves and I oftentimes will talk and joke about some of the teachings that are out there, and we like to use that example that oftentimes people will use the example of David and Goliath and then completely misrepresent what it's about and say, and just as David defeated the giant in his life, here's how you can defeat the giant in your life. And using it in a hyper-figurative sense, which is really taking it out of context. We do look at the lives of those who have gone before us. And we study the lives of those who go before us to give us hope for what comes after us. See, if it wasn't necessary, we wouldn't have all these examples right here in the Hall of Faith. The writer of Hebrews gives us example after example, showing us that a life of faith can be lived, and here's how they did it. And we studied already faith demonstrated through worship, a very big part of our faith. And we don't just mean music. Oftentimes, worship has been relegated to singing and music and praise. But worship is an all-encompassing life that envelops us. And really, it's not what we do as much as what we become and who we are. That's what worship. We are worshiping in our relationships with one another, with our husband and wife, and with our children to our parents. Children, did you know you worship the Lord by walking in obedience to your parents? That becomes an act of worship. Because as we've seen with the life of Noah, he demonstrated his worship by obedience. So we see Abel, the specific example here in Hebrews, was Abel giving a sacrifice of worship. And his sacrifice was superior, and we would seem to understand, because it was a blood sacrifice, probably passed down from Adam and Eve as to what happened when they sinned and that an animal had to be killed in the garden. And Abel seemed to have that understanding that a blood sacrifice was necessary, and we see that thread all the way through Scripture, and then was just revealed in a tremendous way at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 10, that Jesus became that blood sacrifice once and for all, so there is never again a need for blood sacrifice. But Abel gave us that first sacrifice that's recorded in Scripture. So his faith was demonstrated by his worship. Enoch, his faith was demonstrated by just flat out walking with God. It says twice in Genesis 5, 22 and 20 through 24 that Enoch walked with God. Would that be, that's what's written on our gravestone, that we walked with God. The birth date, the dash, the death date, walked with God. Now Enoch walked in such a way that he was no more, that the Lord took him. And so his faith was demonstrated, and he walked in such a manner, and God was so pleased that he even spared him the act of going through a death. And then we saw that Noah demonstrated faith and that he witnessed for God. Noah, through events that were unseen, build me a boat. We're out here in the middle of nowhere. Why do I need a boat? It's going to rain. Well, what's rain? Or whatever the questions that he might ask. And unseen, God says, I've given man 120 years. This is what I want you to do. Okay, and so he did it. And it said in verse 7, it says, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, and here's the witnessing, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So he demonstrated his faith by enduring the scorn of those who loved their sin and who mocked him for doing something that was unseen, to prepare for an event that was unseen. That's our lives, folks. We're preparing for something that we don't even see. And that would be considered ridiculous by much of the world. It would be something that is far off there, and most people irreverently refer to God as the big man upstairs, or the guy, or the big kahuna, or whatever it is that might be that people refer to our Father in heaven who created us and loves us and has given us a path to spend all of eternity with him. And now we see sort of this culmination. And when we refer to these people, I don't even like to call them Bible characters. Let's talk about Bible characters. You know, you think of the little beginner's Bible with the cartoon people with the big noses or the huge eyes or whatever it is that they might be. And I won't even refer to that with my children. I call them, let's talk about this historical person, Moses. Or let's talk about this event, this historical event of the flood. Or let's talk about when God in history brought the Ten Commandments to Moses. Or whatever the case might be, I don't like to call them Bible characters. I don't like to call them Bible stories, as though there's some disconnected little event that doesn't fit in with the story of redemption. I think how we relate these historical people and these historical events to our children goes a long way in laying that foundation that this is not a story of folk tales. This is a history book. And it becomes real. Nobody thinks of Robert E. Lee as this big-eyed, big-nosed cartoon character. Okay? Nobody thinks of Julius Caesar in that manner. Nobody thinks of Abraham Lincoln in that manner. We don't think of these people throughout history as these cartoon characters with little round bodies or whatnot and pretty little music in the background or whatever the case might be as we think of the cartoon depictions of these historical people. And we need to get that out of our mind. We need to move forward. That these were men. These were people who lived real lives. These were people who had the same struggles in many respects. Different geography, different culture, but the same sinful heart that they had to overcome. And it says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go to a place. Now the title of this message is Stranger in a Strange Land. And Abraham was called to this land. And in the Greek it talks about, it's when he was being called. It's the present participle in the Greek. So while it was happening, he immediately began to prepare for it. It would be as though, you know, you applied for a job in Dallas, Texas or something, and the new boss calls you and says, hey, just want to let you know, we've hired you, your starting date's in 3 weeks. Great, tell me more about the job. And while that's happening, you start opening drawers and putting them in the suitcase. Put your stuff in the suitcase. You start putting tape on the boxes. You're going. You're rolling. So it was an immediate response. However long it may have taken, days, weeks, months, to prepare, it was an act of obedience when Abraham didn't really even know God. Abraham was raised in a home full of idolatry. He was raised in a pagan household in the area we would call Mesopotamia. There are two rivers that head down towards through what is now present-day Iraq. And Abraham, called Abram at the time, lived about 140 miles from where the city of Babylon one day would be built, not too far from what is now Baghdad, Iraq. So this is the area that he came from. And if you were to chart the journey, he began to go on this journey, and he didn't go directly across. He kind of took this northern route around, heading down towards Canaan, that land. And now think about this. You know, when we go on a trip, first thing I do is I get my GPS out, and I start tracking. I get my map. I don't even use my Rand McNally Road Atlas anymore. Any of you guys have that? The Rand McNally Road Atlas. I have two of those. I don't even use them anymore. I take out my GPS system, and the first thing I do is I type in the address of where I am, and then I type in the address of where I'm going, and a little picture comes up with a red line showing me where I need to go. I like that. And then if I want to get real fancy, I can Google Earth it, and it takes the map off, and it gives me the actual satellite picture of where it is that I'm going. And you can scroll down. Look, there's my house. Hey, look, there I was in the backyard sweeping or whatever. You know, I mean, you can almost see that. And then you can even go to Google Camera or whatever it is. And you can, you know, they've had those cameras on top of the cars, and you can follow along the road with the picture. Crazy thing happened. I read about this about a month ago or so. It was Google Earth, I think, is what it is. And some lady in Russia goes on there. And she's getting ready to go visit this place in some place, you know, in some town in Russia. And she's zeroing in on the view of the street. Wow, you know, hey, there's that. But hey, that guy there looks familiar. Hey, that's my boyfriend. Hey, he's with a different girl. I kid you not. She found out her boyfriend was engaged in an illicit relationship with somebody else because of the picture on Google Earth. True story. See, if I'm going to go somewhere that I don't know anything about, I've Google Earthed it before. I've gone down to street level view. I want to know where to park. I want to know where the front door is. If I'm going into a business or I'm going to a place that I've never been before, now we can actually go down to street level, find out what the building looks like. That's an amazing piece of technology that we have. Abram didn't have that. He didn't even have Rand McNally. He didn't have road signs. He didn't have a comfy SUV that they could plug in their iPod or DVDs and watch movies on the way to their destination. They didn't have air conditioning. They couldn't stop at the Best Western and take a shower and sleep in a comfy bed. They didn't have to risk bed bugs. They had ground bugs. They didn't have a swimming pool that they could cool off to that night. Maybe they'd find a spring that they could wash off. No jacuzzis to work out the kinks of their sore muscles for being in their car 14 hours, which they didn't have. They were on their mule, or they walked however many hours that they walked. They couldn't find out if they were lost. They didn't have road signs. I get on the road, Phoenix. 86 miles or whatever that it might be. And we knew pretty much how long they had. And so he made this journey all the way up across the north and came back down, got into Canaan. You know, there wasn't a road. Welcome to Canaan. You know, there wasn't even a welcome sign. I always love, welcome to California. Kids, we're in California now. Okay. Put on your shields. Okay. They didn't have all of that stuff. We can't even fathom that. It's incomprehensible. They had tents. They had donkeys. And they had dirty clothes. And their feet would be filthy at the end of the day. And just a completely different way of doing. You know how far he went? His total journey. Because he ended up getting into Canaan. And immediately, there was a famine in the land. So he couldn't stay. There was no food. Guess what? There was no job waiting for him. It wasn't like he called ahead and said, hey, I've got this job. I'm going to be coming to town in a couple years. So save the job for me. By the way, do you have tent estate there? I need to get a new home. Okay, they didn't have real estate agents. They didn't have tent estate agents. They didn't have anything like that. All the conveniences and luxury they didn't have. Folks, that's acting on faith. That's going with nothing. That's picking up and saying, I'm going to obey. It says, by faith he went to live in the land of promise. Now that's one of those terms. We say it's the land of promise. Hey, it's the promised land, land of milk and honey. Why is it called the land of promise? Well, because it's land that God promised to give him. Hey, Abraham, I'm going to give you some dirt. Go get it. It's yours. Okay, so he gets there. Hey, I'm here. I'm going to claim the dirt. And there's a famine. So he goes down to Egypt. You know how far he ended up traveling? Was about 1,000 miles on foot. This man of faith. Let's look at this man of faith. Kind of just recount his life. So he's called by God. He decides to, he takes his wife Sarai. And he takes his nephew Lot. And we don't know if Lot was married at that time. We obviously know that later he was married. And later he had a couple of daughters. But he decides to take them and he leaves this home. He leaves this land of idolatry that he was so used to for when God called him. And then so he gets to Canaan. He gets to the promised land and there's a famine. So he says, let's pick up and keep moving. And he arrives and he goes into the land now of Egypt, completing this approximate 1,000-mile journey from his original home in the land of Ur. And he looks at his wife and he says, you know what? You're a looker. You're a beautiful woman. You are something else. We got to do something here because we don't know the people here. They might kill me and take you to be their wives. So let's just say that you're my sister. Let's tell them you're my sister. Okay. Now, obviously, Abraham recognized that his wife was such a visually beautiful woman that when you walk into new land, they may kill him and take her. And so he plots this act of deception and brings destruction. You know, deception. Kids, look at me. Memorize this. Deception brings destruction. Say that with me. Deception brings destruction. And that's exactly what happened. For Pharaoh took Sarai into his house, into his palace as a wife. And we would assume that all of the privileges of being a wife would have been fulfilled, whatever that means. It would be, I don't think it would be intellectually and theologically honest to say that the normal relations between a husband and a wife didn't occur. Now, I don't like to think about that. That offends me. I'm going, Abram, what are you doing? What are you doing? Well, guess what? That's exactly what God said. Abram, what are you doing? And so all of a sudden, all these plagues and problems begin to happen to Pharaoh. And he finds out. Pharaoh had blessed Abram for giving him his sister, gave him animals, gave him livestock, gave him gold, gave him all kinds of things. But all these plagues were happening because deception brings destruction. They worked it out. He gets exposed. Now, this is kind of strange. because he gets materially wealthy as a result of this. Now, that's kind of one of those ironies of God, but I don't know if that's necessarily always a great thing, because we know the struggles that come with having a lot of money. We know the problems that riches bring and the warnings in Scripture that God continually gives us not to seek after riches. So his deception brings destruction to the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh's household, to the Egyptians, the very people that he moved, who took care of him and who blessed him. And so, folks, remember, our sin has consequences. And if we live a life of deception, it will lead to destruction. Zig Ziglar, one of my favorite speakers, who recently passed away, says this. He says, all great failures are moral failures. And when he does that, he describes the life of a lot of these political candidates, Bill Clinton, Gary Hart, and all these people who engaged in illicit and ungodly relationships. You look at the guy, the Wall Street guy who embezzled hundreds of millions of dollars. I can't remember his name. What's that? Thank you. Michael Madoff, right? Was that it? And bilked hundreds of billions of people out of their money. All great failures are moral failures. So keep that in mind, because you lose everything. You can lose everything. But God was merciful and basically kicked him out of Egypt. He said, take all the presents I'm giving you and go. And Abram went. And so they went. They finally went back to the land of Canaan. And it was pretty good land. It was but there was a lot of people, because now Abram had a lot of stuff. They had all the stuff they brought with them from their original land, plus now they had the stuff that the Pharaoh had given them. They had a lot of things. And Lot's people began to fight with Abram's people, and Abraham said, go. Go, and there's a lot of land here. There's a lot of room for you. Go find something. So Lot looked around and found the land that was even more lush and was even more fertile, and it was the land of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we'll pick up on that. That Sodom and Gomorrah becomes a situation in that it becomes this place of a huge battle. Again, the life of Abram. The life of Abram. Ups, downs, victories, failures. Just take about 5-10 more minutes and finish out this life of Abram, because I think it's things that we can relate to. Five kings attack four kings, led by Chedorlaomer. Just love to say that. Okay, add that to your vocabulary words this week. Chedorlaomer. Also, Arioch, Tidal, and Amraphel. And they took on the five kings in the area of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they wiped them out. In doing so, they plundered Sodom and Gomorrah. They took Lot, they took his wife, they took his family, they took his stuff, and they went all the way back up through to the north, to as far as the land of Dan, it says. Well, Abram found out, and it says that he had 318 trained men in his company. Think about that. 318 trained men. These are people that worked for him. They were employees of Abram. Which tells us a couple of things. Number one, that military preparedness was almost a way of life. These were not just, you know, shepherds and agriculture guys who were dealing his land and whatnot. These were people who knew how to use weapons. So we would assume that because of bandits, because of wars and everything, that living that way was a normal way to live your life. He takes 318 men. He goes all the way up as far as 150 miles. And in the middle of the night, he does this raid, beats these four armies back so far. They chase him even further north, gets Lot, gets his nephew, gets his wife, brings him back down into Sodom and Gomorrah. Not too long later, or after that, we have the sacrifice to Melchizedek, and he gives a tithe, a 10% tithe, and we talked about that when we talked about Melchizedek. And then when Abram was 75 years old, God promises him a son. God tells him that you're going to have descendants as much as the stars in the heavens. And Abraham believed. This is key. He believed by faith, and it says it was accounted to him as righteousness. And here we see a culmination of those walking, worshiping, and witnessing. We see Abraham living a life where he gave a sacrifice immediately after this promise. What does Abram do? He kills some animals and sacrifices to God. He worships the Lord. He believes the Lord and is counted as righteousness to him. And he lives like Noah did in that he was faithful to those things that were unseen. He had traveled 1,000 miles. He went back to this land that was to be promised to him. By the way, immediately after God says, you know what, you're going to have descendants as far as the sand is the sea. You know what God then tells him? By the way, your people are going to be afflicted for 400 years. Welcome to a life of righteousness. Isn't that crazy? And I want you to get this. The world thinks of faith as what you get. We think of faith as, you know, if you just have enough faith, you'll get that, whatever it is. If you have enough faith, God will, and this is a paraphrase, listen carefully. Here's how we tend to define faith. If we have faith, God will give us what we want. That's bandied about in quite a few churches today. In one form or another, directly in charismatic churches, perhaps more indirectly in the motivational type churches, the Joel Osteen type churches, where you can have your best life now. And faith is portrayed as if you just believe in God enough, He'll give you what you want. Now, which is interesting, though, because Scripture does say that if you commit your works to the Lord, He will give you the desires of your heart. If you seek the Lord, and whatever you ask, if you ask in my name, my Father will give you, it says in John. Now, that doesn't mean that we make our list and we say, okay, God, in Jesus' name, I want a Mercedes, I want a 5,000 square foot house, I want a really big yard, I want chicken coop, I want horses, I want a lot of land, and I want 27 kids, and I want, or whatever it is that you might want to have. In Jesus' name, I said in Jesus' name, so there I should have it. If you look at the context, because as we always say, never read a verse, and don't take it out of context. If you look at the context, the whole context of that saying when Jesus is talking about it is that if you abide in me and my words abide in you, that's the context. It's living so closely to the Lord, walking so intimately with the Lord that you know what? You're not asking for the things you want. You're desiring what God wants for you. So you end up asking for the right things. We know that in James says, you have, or you don't have, because you don't ask. And when you ask amiss so you can spend it on your pleasures. But see, what Jesus is saying is when you're abiding in me, you're not going to be living that life that's full of the pleasures. You're not going to be living that life that is worldly, that's seeking after acknowledgement from men. Or seeking after sensual or physical fulfillment, it's going to be a life that says, not my will, but thy will be done. And see, when we really are walking that way, we're going to ask for the right things. And folks, that's really what living by faith is. And so ultimately, you know what, as we look through Scriptures, as we see this life of Abraham, we see that living by faith usually entailed not getting what you wanted. Did Moses get into the promised land? Nope. Did Abraham get to inherit that land? Oh, 500 or 600 years later, his descendants got to inherit that land. And so we see oftentimes throughout Scripture that living by faith, living for this unseen, is a continual life. If you're looking through worldly eyes of disappointment, which would reveal that if your heart is continually disappointed, you're not really living for that unseen. And so my hope and my prayer, as we look at this and wrap this up here, we see a life where Abraham continued on. Quickly, Sarah got frustrated 11 years later, gives Hagar to Abraham, and Ishmael is born. Ishmael says he was a donkey of a man. He became the father of what we know as the Arabic people. And the Mohammedites, or the Muslims, believe that God fulfilled his promise through Ishmael and not through Isaac. And it's interesting because God told Hagar that he would bless and multiply that descendant as well. And he has. And he has used it to cause great problems throughout Christendom, throughout the ages. And I don't think that's done either. We see the circumcision 14 years later with this promise, or rather 13 years later with the promise that Abraham is going to now have a son. He's 99 years old. He thinks he's past childbearing. Sarah thinks she's past childbearing. She laughs. We see that. For in verse 11, let me back up to verse 10. It says, For Abraham was looking forward to that city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And the writer here is obviously talking not just looking for the promised land, but our ultimate promised land. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead at 90 years old, and Abraham at 99 and Sarah about 90, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. And having acknowledged they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Folks, we're strangers. We're strangers in a strange land. This is not our home. Abraham lived this life up and down. He failed a lot. You realize that? For guess what? A few years later, he goes and comes into the land of King Abimelech. And he says, Sarah, tell him you're my sister. Again. So here they are, 99 and 90 years old. Sarah's still a beautiful woman. Now, as we look ahead, we would see that Abram died at 175 years old. Obviously, we're dealing with a different lifespan. We're in that process of God gradually shortening the lifespan from hundreds and hundreds of years, and it just gradually begins to decrease, even down to when David is there, 70 years old. But Abraham was still in that period where they were living in the mid-hundreds, late hundreds. So we might look at him and say, okay, well, maybe that's like being 55 or 60 or 65 years old and having children. And yet, Abraham still considered Sarah to be a beautiful woman. Guess what? So did Abimelech. And he takes her into the household. Now, it specifically says that he didn't take her for a wife because God told Abimelech, if you take her into your house, you're a dead man. Abimelech said, I hear you, Lord. And he calls and chews out Abraham and he lectures him. Why have you done this to me? Why have you brought destruction on my house? Here, have some more stuff. And some more material rewards for Abraham. I don't know how that works. Abraham eventually makes a treaty with Abimelech. And in that treaty, they do an exchange of gifts and services, essentially. Make a long story short. And then this culminating event in Abraham's life. This type of Christ, where Abraham trudges 3 days, takes Isaac up, and Isaac goes, where's the sacrifice? And Abraham says, God will provide for himself a sacrifice, pointing directly to Jesus Christ. It is a type where the Father takes the Son and sacrifices him. And Abraham raises the knife, and the Lord says, stop! And Abraham sees a ram caught in the thicket. He takes that, unstraps Isaac from the sacrificial altar that he had built. How willing and able Isaac was, we don't know. We don't know. The general understanding seems to be that he may have been in his 20s or in his 30s and not just a little boy. So we're looking at someone who perhaps they had discussed this. I don't think that Abram went, come on, Isaac, let's go up and sacrifice. Oh! And he knocks him down and puts him on. We've got to tie him down before he wakes up. I don't think that's how it went. I think Isaac willingly laid down his life, just as Jesus willingly laid down his life for us as well. Well, Sarah passed on. Abraham got married again. Did you know that? Abraham had 6 more sons. Did you know that? Keturah was his wife. And he had 6 more sons. And Abraham died at a nice ripe old age of 175 years old. Verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them, greeted them from afar, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. If they'd been thinking of that land from which they'd gone out, they would have had the opportunity to return. And that's one of the biggest obstacles for people in their life of faith, is for the outsider, one of the things they first look at when you present the gospel to them, and children, listen, because you're going to run into this, because we're called to share our faith. We're called to be disciples and ambassadors of Jesus Christ. And you will encounter obstacles, and you will encounter very angry people. You will encounter people who are very hostile to you because of your faith in Jesus Christ. You need to know these things. And one of the things that the unbeliever looks at Christianity and says, well, that's boring. Oh, I don't have to give up all my fun. And that worldliness can be the biggest struggle that we face. John MacArthur writes about this. I'm just going to read what he wrote. He says, the force that makes us want to hold on to the old life is something sometimes called worldliness. Worldliness may be an act, but primarily, listen carefully, it is an attitude. It is wanting to do things that are sinful or selfish or worthless, whether we actually do them or not. It is outwardly holding to high standards of conduct, but inwardly longing to live like the rest of the world. Or the worst sort of worldliness is religious worldliness, because it pretends to be godly. It holds to God's standards outwardly, usually adding a few of its own, but it is motivated by selfish worldly desires. It is pretentious and hypocritical. He finishes up with this. He says, worldliness is not so much what we do as what we want to do. Hear that? It's not so much what we do as what we want to do. It is not determined so much by what our actions are as by where our heart is. Some people, now listen carefully to this. I thought this was a great unpacking of this idea of worldliness and of religiosity and what it really means to follow the Lord. Some people do not commit certain sins because they're afraid of the consequences. Others don't commit certain sins because they're afraid of what people will think. Others from a sense of self-righteous satisfaction in resisting, all the while having the desires for these sins. Now think about that. Do we fit in one of these categories? We're afraid of the consequences. We're thinking worldly thoughts. We think, oh yeah, boy, I'd like to do that, but oh man, I don't want to have to deal with the consequences. I suppose that's a good thing. It's a good restraining that keeps us from doing those things. But is that the right heart? Or is that a worldly heart? Is it because, well, gee, you know, I don't want people to think that I am a wretched person and I did all that, therefore I'm not going to do it because of my reputation. Don't want my reputation tarnished. I'm not going to do the wrong thing. Others is, well, I would never drink. All the while you're wanting a drink of alcohol or something else, some other vice that might consume us. It is the desire for sin that is the root of worldliness, and that is what the believer needs to be separated. End of quote. I thought, what a tremendous unpacking and revealing of what our heart can be like. Folks, we want our heart to be on our home in heaven. And if our heart is truly on that, if we're truly abiding in Christ, we'll ask for these things and He'll give us because we'll want God's will. Verse 16, but as it is, those of faith desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared them a city. May our desire be that we're not ashamed for God to be called our God. That we're not ashamed to live by faith. that we would live a life of faith in the way that we worship, in the way that we walk, in the way that we witness, in every way. This is not our home. I think that, you know, I'd heard that, and it ended up, when I prayed earlier, it came out, is that some people say, well, that person's so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. I think we need to be so heavenly minded before we can be any earthly good. Because then we're representatives, and then we are ambassadors of Jesus Christ. May that be what we strive to be by His grace. Let's stand up and we'll pray. My Lord, we want to be those faithful servants. We desire that we would be people of faith like Abraham, Lord. This tremendous example whom the writer of Hebrews gave, whom the listeners who were struggling with the temptation to go back to Judaism, they knew these events, these historical events, very, very intimately. And Lord, as we unpack them today, we look at this man who struggled. He struggled with the same sin many, many years later in his fear and his desire to please man, his desire to preserve his life. We see Abraham in those failures. We see him exhibit a lack of faith in taking on Hagar as a wife and really going outside of, I believe, what your desire would have been, trying to fulfill that promise of his own. And we don't want to do that, Lord. We want to be those who walk in faith, knowing, Lord, that we will fail you, but it is by grace that we are saved through faith. And I pray for those, Lord, who have never received you, who might be here, that, God, they would call upon you, that you, Lord, would call them as you called Abram, and that through that journey of faith, Lord, he drew closer to you. And it was, he believed on you, and it was accounted for him as righteousness. And I pray that we would do the same, that we would believe on you, it would be accounted to us as righteousness. We want to pray, Lord, for those who are getting baptized. We ask you that today would be just a life-changing experience, that this public proclamation of their faith, Lord, would be a memorial that they can always look back to as an accountability, a time when the old man dies and the new man comes up. We thank you for that work, Lord, and we give you our lives tonight in Jesus' name.